Hello, this is Pastor Nate Scharf from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in New Ulm, Minnesota. You're here with Invisible Church, our podcast of our Bible classes. We will be studying together Paul's letter to the Galatians and focusing on the theme, freedom in Christ. May God richly bless our study of his word together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for another day of your grace and mercy. We thank you for your love, your forgiveness, also that our identity is found in you and not in our performance or what we do, what we don't do, but that you are our Savior. We are children of God through our baptisms, and we are blessed to be in your family. We focus today on the book of Galatians. Send your Holy Spirit to work on our hearts, to reaffirm these truths for us and make clear your word for us. We ask you to hold your protecting and hand over Brenda, Hannah, and all those who are recovering from illness. Grant them health and joy in service. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so some of you were here last time, some of you were not, which is totally cool. We're going to do what I like to do in our classes when we're going through an epistle. Sometimes when you think of the, 13 epistles-ish, or however many, 13 epistles of Paul, that, you know, they all sometimes all start to sound the same, or there's a lot of overlap. And some of that, there are very many similarities. Paul is fighting for the gospel in most of these books, but especially in the book of Galatians. But so that we see the differences and the nuances of each book or each group of letters, I like to do a little review of where we're at in the whole scheme of Paul's mission trips, the ministry of Paul, and also the gospel going out, and why this is really important at this time and also for all time. So just reviewing our introduction to the Galatians, there are six chapters, and they could be easily broken down. Chapter 1 and 2 really defend Paul's apostleship. He's being attacked. The gospel is being exchanged for a different gospel, but the center of the attack, especially in the beginning, is on Paul. He's not an apostle. Who is Paul? He's nothing. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with Paul, you know, after he defends the apostleship, defends that this message is from God. He says this is doctrine of justification. It's by faith alone. This is not by works. And then after making sure we know, and the recipients of this letter know what the gospel really is, the true gospel, then he moves into, now what does that look like in your life? How does that play out? This freedom you've been given in Christ, how do you apply that to your life? How do you live this each and every day? You know, that freedom, not under the burden of the law anymore, but that freedom in Christ. And so that's just kind of breaking it down two chapters at a time. The People's Bible, quick outline, greetings, verses 1 to 5. We're going to try and cover that today and then jump in the introduction to the letter. And then Paul defends his apostleship in chapters 1 and 2, explains justification, how the sinner becomes accepted before God, chapters 3 and 4, explains sanctification, how the sinner is to live before God, chapters 5 and 6, and then his short conclusion in those 7 verses. Purpose of the letter, the gospel was being attacked. It was a life or death situation, and not just life or death for this life, eternal death. Not a denial of Christ's work. They were Christians. They called themselves Christians. They promoted Christ and his sacrifice, but it was an attempt to add to it. Christ and my work. Christ and me fulfilling this obligation. Christ and just a little smidgen that I do. Then we call them Judaizers, who are causing these issues and problems, and a different gospel today. Luther's Day, so 500 years ago, you'd see Luther made this comparison that the Roman Catholic Church in the state in Luther's day was doing this same thing. Today we would say our own sinful nature. We uncover this in our own sinful nature, and then we still also look at and see it in many Christian denominations, especially when we talk about a decision for Christ, or you look at Roman Catholic Church official doctrine, and also what's taught much of the time. You see it there too still. So, how could this happen? Just a little background. How could this happen where converts to Christianity would be kind of hoodwinked into re-embracing the Old Testament laws, the Mosaic law, the ceremonial, the civil, the moral law. The book of Acts describes Paul's modus operandi, what he did when he went to a place? What places did he usually go? The New Ulms or the Minneapolis St. Paul's?
Big cities, there were more people there.
More people, and also where could he go first in those big cities generally? Yeah, you got it.
To the synagogue.
To the synagogue. And there he'd have a starting point with all these people that they knew the Old Testament. Now he could fill in the blanks and say Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And all along, this was based on a promise. This was really salvation by faith alone, already in the Old Testament. There was gospel there too, and it pointed to Christ. Now Christ has come. Now we have no need for that 430-year-old Sinaitic law, so to speak. We have Christ. What transportation did he usually use? He walked. What kind of roads did he walk on? The back roads? Or he went on... The good roads, built by Romans, protected by the Romans. And Paul was, by birth in Tarsus, Roman. He was a Jew's Jew, born of the tribe of Benjamin, went to Jerusalem, studied under Gamaliel, a Pharisee of Pharisees, exceeding in performing the Old Testament law according to the Pharisaical standards and understanding of it, flawless. So he could walk into any synagogue, knew the talk, walk the walk, talk the talk, and now he's going to communicate Christ to them. So just, God had set this all up long before, but we just marvel at it. The background or demographic makeup of those infant congregations, pictured by what usually happened in a city. Paul walked in, went to the synagogue, so you had some converts from Judaism, and then outside the synagogue, you had converts from?
Gentiles,
paganism. Or you had some who had converted to Judaism and now to Christianity, so to speak. So you have a makeup of a group of Jewish background believers in Christ and pagan background believers in Christ. And then how could this happen where people would be talked into, anytime you add, certain laws, they start to look good. Right? These are really well behaved. These are really, they're really zealous, they're really dedicated. This must be the way to really be right with God. And then so quickly we exchange the gospel of what Christ has done for what little we can try and do.
Ron. Did the Jews settle in these areas outside of Jerusalem on their own, or had the dispersion taken place already?
Good question. I'll just turn that one off. Fire's still on. It's kind of flickers. It kind of gets you after a while. I'm trying to think of the date. You have the diaspora of the Jews, where they head out all over the place. And I'm trying to think.
It had to be later, right?
I mean, it would have been in before Christ that these Jews would have gone out. And I'm trying to think the major persecutions or the major orderings of this. Yeah. So Jews are already all over the known world, basically.
How many times had Jerusalem been attacked?
Yeah.
Some were carried away to Babylon, but yet still there were still some there.
Yeah, hundreds of years. I mean, you look at the intertestamental period, and not only were Jews spread farther east because of the destruction of Jerusalem, then because of Roman takeover, spread west too. So you have Jews, and enough Jews that many of these big cities would have synagogues, with the exception of like Athens, where we don't hear of a synagogue being, but most of these places have them. Excellent. What is it, Aquila and Priscilla? They were in Corinth because the emperor had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. So there were enough Jews there that the emperor was already targeting them. All right. Excellent question, Ron. I should know more about that, but I'm trying to think when. I think it was multiple stages, but a grand exodus, so to speak, of Jews. What is a Judaizer? Someone who wants to make you?
Jewish.
Jewish, yeah. To abide by those Old Testament laws. Teachers advocating acceptance of Christ on Jewish conditions. The big tax of the Judaizers, Paul is nothing. He's not one of the 12. He's teaching falsehood. Number two, Paul set aside God's time-tested law. Just a few demands they'd have to fulfill if they follow this, wink, wink, so to speak. It's been around for 430 years. This is from God. Where's Paul's message from? And Paul gives you a license to sin. If you don't have the law, who's going to keep you in check? And we need the law to show us. So they're kind of just manipulating everything there. Paul's big response is Paul is an apostle, taught by God, recognized by the apostles. Application in action, Paul had to rebuke Peter, and Peter was thankful for it when it came down to this. Paul reveals the true nature, purpose of the Old Testament. The Old Testament believers were by faith alone too. Mosaic law was a temporary discipline until the Savior would come, and now they were free. To insist on the law now denies Christ. Paul shows that faith expresses itself. Fruits of love will come, and there will be a struggle. Do not become weary in doing good. Who are the Galatians? We covered that last time, but let's just look at this. First mission journey of Paul. You have Paul comes out of Syrian Antioch. You got Syria, Antioch. Comes down with Barnabas to Barnabas Island, Cyprus. Then you go up to here, and he preaches in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Then doubles back and goes here. We're just going to go with the Southern Galatian theory that the churches that he's addressing are the ones we know about and have read about in the book of Acts right here. There's a possibility that he could be writing to congregations up here, but we're going to see some of the same things. So either way, we're going to learn from this. Paul's message from his sermon at Pisidian Antioch, let's read together. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Then we have an issue that's really being addressed too in the book of Galatians. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So they were claiming to be brothers in the faith, but then insisting on Mosaic law. Peter got up and addressed them. Let's say it together. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Paul then wants to go further west to these big cities over here, namely Ephesus. First and second journeys. Second journey goes this way. Just kind of rushing through this. We can, and then the trip to Rome. Jewish and Gentile make up the congregation. You got that clash. All right. I'm going to pause for about 30 seconds for Aaron Spike's sake for the podcast. So we'll be quiet for about 30 seconds. Thank you for your patience. Tonight, we are jumping in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. For context, let's read through verses 1 through 10, if you'll read it with me. You can read from whatever version you have in front of you. I'm going to be primarily using the NIV 11. The NIV 84 is not too much different, so you won't notice any differences, but there will be a few places. Make note of those. Make note of those. If you're reading the King James, you're going to have a few more differences. Okay. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. We'll read it together. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. And we'll pause there for tonight. All right, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul boldly puts forth right away that he is an apostle. We're going to learn later on that they really did dig at him about this, but you see it in what he writes, what was needed to be said at that moment. Paul puts forth that he's an apostle. Apostello is the Greek word to away, to send, stello, so to send out. English, we have apostle. The introductory Greek student and Latin student will be amazed at how many words we have in the English language that were basically just stolen from direct vocables in those languages. Check out Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. We can put our hands in Galatians chapter 1 and then just turn to the next book. You know, what is it? Grandma Eats Purple Crayons? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I think that was the... Or go eat potato chips. You know, whatever fits your fancy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. We can read it together. He exerted when he raised Christ... Nope, that's wrong. 2 verse 20. Sorry. Ready? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So the message is this apostolic message. The gospel has gone out, and Paul carries this gospel message. Who sent him? You know, hint, not Ananias, you know, which is Acts chapter 9. Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As he was on the road to Damascus. And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, you know, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. So, you know, wow, you know, Jesus appeared to him. And then Jesus says, I'll just read it for us quickly. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 6. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. You know, Jesus was behind Paul's ministry. Acts 13, verse 2 to 3 says this. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So who sent Paul? Jesus did. God the Father. We could throw in there the Holy Spirit. Paul points out right here in Galatians chapter 1, you know, sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Okay. What does Jesus... Oh, go, Ron.
When Paul said, when the Lord met him on the road, and there's other places too, where the first response is, Lord, mm-hmm. What do you want? Now, how did they know?
So, you've been trained well, you know, to think about Lord in those terms. You know, Lord, capital L, small O, small R, small D, or, you know, Old Testament, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the God of full and faithful love to us. Context is going to be key in determining that for us in Greek, in the New Testament. What's the kind? Is this an Old Testament quote? And we can look back in the Old Testament and go, okay, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, because it's going to be a quotation. Or are we looking in another context, like right here, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it someone saying, you know, Lord, you know, like master, a slave to a master, or an employee to an employer, a term of respect, Lord, Master. And so you look at the context, and here it would be, we could safely say, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, or by Jesus Christ and God the Father. But for Paul's case, Lord, he doesn't know who he's talking to. He doesn't know who he's talking to. Could he be saying, you know, Lord, Lord, he knows it's from God? Well, could be, but really he's just terrified. And he knows this is someone more powerful than me. So I think however you want to answer that, you could defend it. Yeah. So you know, I'd go with it.
He obviously asks, who are you, Lord? And yet, like when Jesus returns, every eye will see him. Mm-hmm. And I tend to think that me as an unbeliever, oh no, that's really him. You know,
every eye is going to recognize who that is. And unbelievers will run in terror.
So maybe it was that same type of thing too.
Yeah, could be.
Obviously somebody more powerful than him.
Somebody more powerful than him. And, you know, he was doing the Lord's work. You know, he says, I was very zealous for the Lord. You know, even going to persecuting the church because I thought that's what God wanted me to do. And here he's knocked down in, you know, just in this bright light, terrified. You know, this wasn't, you know. Yeah, excellent. There's, you know, a lot of these things we could just sit and gnaw on for a long time and go. I mean, maybe I didn't catch it as a kid, but I just look at every time God appeared to someone, you know, or an angel appeared to someone, what was their reaction? Terror, fright. You know, they realize in that moment, as righteous as we think we are, when you're faced with holiness, whether it's an angel or, you know, God's holiness, man, you realize in the moment, you know, this is, we are sinners. We need a Savior. What does Jesus mean? Savior, yeah. Because he will save his people from their sin. Yeshua, the Lord saves. Christ?
Anointed one.
Who was anointed in the Old Testament, generally? Who do we think of as being anointed?
Kings, priests,
prophets, right? People who are commissioned by God to do something. Christ, the anointed one. You know, who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you know. Why is mentioning the resurrection important? Why is mentioning the resurrection important? We can always hear more about the resurrection.
Because he's talking to the Jews.
Talking to the Jews. And he's going to point out that this is the key to our faith. You know, the foundation of our faith. What do our confessions say? You know, the doctrine of justification, you know, declared not guilty because of Christ, is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. And so also the key to our faith, really, to Christ, is that he rose from the grave. Also, this is going to be, it's the foundation of the apostles. This is the message. It all hinges on Christ's resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So he is going to be quickly saying how astonished he is that they're departing from the gospel, they're deserting it. So what does he do in the first few verses? He's going to give them the gospel again and remind them of what it is. Excellent. Okay, Galatians 1 verse 2, let's read together. And all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia. So who also sent Paul? You know, he's sent by Jesus and God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead and all these other churches. You know, not just sent, but who are behind him in writing this. You know, we have the Jerusalem Council where they're delivering these decisions, you know, and how we can work together and all these things. But also, when Paul is writing this letter to these congregations, this is not just Paul the Apostle. That's enough. But he's saying all the brothers, the true brothers and sisters with me, they're behind this message. Why is that significant? Yeah, everything and anything to help them realize how important this is. If you are, okay, we're at St. Paul's in New Ulm. 2,100 members that all confess that we believe the same things. We believe the Bible is God's word. We trust God's promises. We believe in the resurrection to eternal life. We confess the creed openly. We're all a part of this. What's the difference between you and a little mission church in, you know, Reno, Nevada, or Las Vegas, or, you know, New York, New York? How is it more of a comfort to be part of this greater body of believers?
That's more of a family. I mean,
you're not alone.
No.
sometimes you can feel alone, you know, that you're out on the far reaches. You know, I got a phone call, which I rejected, from my friend up in Alaska just moments before. That's why I was texting him. You know, being up in Alaska, are there a ton of churches? There are a few churches that we have up there. But you think of New Ulm, just the concentration. Sometimes maybe we take it for granted. But to have this body of believers that cares about you and that you have this fellowship with. But now to say, what I'm about to write to you is important because you're really pushing away the fellowship if you're going to hold to this false doctrine that you have. All right, why is this important for us to still do today? And how do we do this on an individual level, a church level, and on a synodical level? And maybe do important for us, why is this important for us? You know, reaching out to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are in the struggle or who are turning away in some way from the gospel. Why is this important to do today?
Well, don't you think a lot of that's just because that's a one-on-one thing and that someone just speaking directly to you, and the synod is a far away thing? And
yeah. So first of all, you know, the individual level, man, if we can reach somebody as an individual, a friend in the faith, a brother, sister in Christ, man, that's huge to teach, rebuke, correct, and encourage, right? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You know, to do that for each other as brothers and sisters of Christ, as spouses, as relatives who are doubly related in Christ. A church level, why is it important that we exercise this on a church level? You know, we think of Matthew 18, you know, first you go, then two go. If they leave you in the lurch, tell it to the church. Right, I think that's what Pastor Smith, how he phrases it. But on a church level, why is this important to do? That as a body of believers right here, we reach out to one another and we help to correct one another if one of us is going down a bad path.
Well, isn't that how you spread the gospel? I mean, if it's in a larger...
Yeah, the things we can do together... And also, you have that whole body of believers feel. It's not just one Christian to another. It's, you know, this is, we're all saying, you're wrong in this. You know, if I wanted to start playing Ave Maria for our Advent worship, would anybody have a problem with that? You know, I would hope somebody would speak to me and say, you know what, Pastor, it's a beautiful sounding song, but really the theology behind that is really misleading. You know, it's kind of worshiping Mary. But you would maybe say that, or everybody would say that.
It also keeps order. I mean, our God is a God of order, and to have a church where you have, from church to church, to have these rules that we follow for doctrine and fellowship, it just keeps things running more smoothly, I guess you could say.
Yeah, and it's also a good reminder for us. You know, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, we've got all these gifts, all these things we can do, but what do we want to do and what do we settle on in saying this is the way we're going to do this together? And there's a great comfort in that you walk into any of our churches across the synod and you're going to hear the same law gospel message, different way. Maybe there's a PowerPoint. Maybe the preacher is really good. Maybe he reads a sermon and is good that way. You know, all these different, this different variety, but you have, you know, we're going to hear God's word. We're going to sing his praises. We're going to do this. And we're also going to have this unity too. Ron.
That, like you said, the different way of presenting it, that creates problems for some Wells people.
Mm-hmm.
If they go, because they're not looking at the message, they're just looking at the presentation.
Yeah.
So you can't worship like that.
Yeah. And I think, you know, more and more time goes by, and I think where people are realizing that to focus on the message more than it was 20 years ago. If you saw a PowerPoint worship, you know, 20 years ago, well, watch out for that church, you know. But I think now more people are comfortable with, and they can step back and go, okay, what's the doctrine here? What's the teaching? You know, how are we, you know, what's the message here? We talked about in the first session of Bible class, we talked about, you know, this morning people talked about, you know, our love for the liturgy or our love for the organ. You know, how does that play in, and how do we play against each other? But to realize what's important here in the doctrine is the thing that we gotta. This was not my generation, but I was told that back in the day they would have the head elder sit in the front row of church. Do you think, why would they do that?
Yeah, what?
They'd have the head elder. You know, the elders are in charge of, you know, overseeing doctrine and whatever else in the congregation, you know, why would they have the head elder sit in the front row?
To make sure that the pastor was preaching the gospel.
Yeah, to make sure that the pastor is preaching the gospel. Worst case scenario, the elder would get up and rebuke the pastor or help him down from the pulpit and say, nope, you can't, we got to talk. But it was a statement by the congregation to say, we're checking up on each other and we care about what's being preached and taught. And so, you know, on a church level, that's, you know, we do that still today. And on a synodical level, if a congregation is starting to promote false doctrine or get into bad practice, the nice thing is in the Wisconsin Synod, we have the setup where we have, you know, circuits, district presidents who are tasked with overseeing doctrine in our church body in those areas. And then when it comes to assigning workers, who do we have assign our workers to the different places? We have the district presidents, you know, conference of presidents meet and make sure that they're certified by our College of Ministry, and they've all come through here, been certified through here, before they can step foot into our pulpits or into our classrooms. At least that's the goal.